may be our last session on the Articles of Religion. It all depends on how long it takes me to teach each point. And you know, I never know. We have three more articles before us. We will begin with Article 37, which is called Of the Power of the Civil Magistrate. Doesn't that sound inspiring? It reads, "The power of the civil magistrate extendeth to all men, as well as clergy, as laity, in all things temporal, but hath no authority in things purely spiritual. And we hold it to be the duty of all men who are professors of the gospel to pay respectful obedience to the civil authority regularly and legitimately constituted." Sounds reasonable enough, doesn't it? Why would the reformers and their near successors feel the need to put this in the Articles of Religion? Yes, sir. He said, for the recording, wasn't it Mary who tried to have them all killed? Well, yeah, this is within living memory of Mary trying to have them all killed. So why would that inspire an article that says that the civil magistrate is over you, that indeed has authority? Okay, because this is the reign of Edward, and there are folks being, and as you said, stirred up by the Pope to rebel against the lawful authority of the king, then at the time of the finalization of the Articles, the queen. Yeah, so you've got a lot of tension between civil and spiritual authorities in the realm. The Reformation in England was occasioned by, not caused by, notice I say, but occasioned by the break of Henry VIII from the Pope and the idea that there is a temporal head even over the church. And that raises all sorts of issues. That was a fraught issue in England long before the Reformation. Remember Thomas Becket? Anybody know the Thomas Becket story? Hi, vased mirror. Can tell y'all didn't have me for English. I say, looking at the boy who had me for English. Thomas Becket, back under the reign of Henry II. Y'all remember Henry II? Of course you do. Tyler, tell him the story. He was a great man. Oh, Henry II. I think it was the second. It was one of those Henrys. He was king during a time, no surprise here, of warfare with France and the dispute between England and what would later be France over certain territories such as Normandy. What else? They've all fallen out of my head. I'm going to have to ask you to leave. He's getting rowdy over there. Anyway, you've got disputes over portions of coastal France that England has long claimed. Warfare back and forth was common. Henry needs troops and he needs money. Because if you're going to have a war, you need troops and you need money. And he has taxed the bejeebers out of his nation, and they're just about to the breaking point when he says, "Where can I get lots and lots of money? Oh yeah, the church. Because the church is loaded, y'all." Anyway, so he leans on the bishops and says, "Hey, pay up, y'all. You've got priests, they can join the army. You're taking in a lot of money, pay up." And they say, "Oh no, no, we're the kingdom of God. You're over the realm. We're of the kingdom. You don't have authority over us." And he's like, sure I do. Cough up the money. Oh, we don't fight in secular wars. You did when the Normans invaded. Pay up. Anyway, it's a big dispute, and the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the highest ranking clergyman in England, just refuses to submit to the king, and he dies. And Henry has this wonderful friend slash advisor. By the way, watch the movie Beckett. It lays it all out. It's beautiful. But anyway, who played Beckett? Was it Richard Burton who played Beckett? You've seen this at some point in your life, Gary, because you're old. And it was a very popular movie since like 1964 or something. Anyway, he looks to his friend who he has made the Chancellor of England, and says, I need an archbishop I can trust. I need an archbishop who will do what I say, who understands the importance of the king. I need someone like you, Thomas Becket. I need you, Thomas Becket. Because Becket had become a deacon years before just to further his political career. He didn't care nothing about God, didn't serve the Lord, didn't know nothing. But it furthered his career to be a deacon. So, hey, you're clergy. I'll make you the Archbishop of Canterbury. And even Thomas was like, don't do this. This is a bad plan. It's too much of a conflict of interest. Don't do it. But the king appointed him Archbishop of Canterbury. So when they get back to England, he has to be ordained a priest. And then he has to be consecrated Archbishop of Canterbury. But a funny thing happened to him during his ordination service. There's that part you've heard me talk about where you declare your consent before all these people, and they, because it was politically expedient, claim that he was called to this ministry, and then you make your vows, and then you lie on your face on the ground in the shape of the cross, while the congregation, if they know it, and the choir, if they don't, sing an ancient song called Veni Creator Spiritus, Come Creator Spirit, that calls for the spirit that brooded over creation to now hover over this man and make him a priest in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And when he was down on his face, something happened. He went down on his face, the king's man. But something clicked in his head and heart, and he believed his own ordination service. And he came up off the ground, the Lord's. They consecrated him Archbishop of Canterbury, and now he will not do what the king wants him to do. There was a conflict, and this will take us back into the issues that are at work here in the article. One of the problems at the time were rival court systems. Y'all with me? There was a civil court under the jurisdiction of the king, and there was an ecclesiastical court under the church. Now, we still do this. If I steal money from you, you can press charges, and I'll have to go to court downtown. But if I don't know, commit adultery and or teach heresy, you can't bring me up on civil charges for that, but they can bring me up on ecclesiastical charges. The bishop convenes a court, and they determine what the punishment should be for me and whether I should be defrocked, which doesn't sound fun at all. Ecclesiastical courts for church stuff, civil courts for civil stuff. Y'all with me? So, there was a priest who was accused of rape, which is not how you're supposed to spend your time as a priest. He was accused of rape, and the Lord, the noble over that area, says to the church, to the bishop, hand him over to us. He's a rapist. We're going to punish him in court and give him what he's due. It's a secular crime. And they say, oh, it's a secular crime, but he's not a secular person. He belongs to us. We'll try him in our courts. Well, everybody knows how that's going to go. He's a clergy. You're going to sweep it under the rug, shuffle him off to another parish, and pretend it never happened because the courts were corrupt. This is why we had to have a Reformation 150 years later. Are you with me? So hand him over to us. No, we're not going to hand him over. And so the noble has the priest killed. You won't hand him over, we'll take care of it ourselves, and kills him. Well, now the church says, ah, he killed a priest. Hand him over to us. We'll try him in our court under the bishop and give him what's due. And the king says, no. Civil crime, secular person accused, we'll handle it in the royal courts. Well, everybody knows what you're going to do. You're going to slap him on his wrist, and because he's nobility, let him get away with murder. And so the king and the archbishop are at loggerheads over this. The archbishop will not budge. He is not the king's man anymore. I made you chancellor. I made you archbishop. That's it. I'm going to bring you up on charges for theft, for things you did when you were chancellor. And everybody knows, oh, you're just trying to find a way to try the Archbishop of Canterbury in a civil court so you can assert your authority over the church. Archbishop of Canterbury has to run away to France for a while. After a few years, he comes back. The king and his old friend are trying to play nice, but the king is vexed. He had a terrible marriage and awful children, and all of his barons were rednecks, and he was just a very, very unhappy man whose only friend had been Thomas Becket, and now he's grieving over the loss of Thomas Becket, and in a drunken rage to his redneck barons, he says, who will rid me of this pestilent priest? And they take it as orders. They go to Canterbury. They go to the cathedral. And in the dramatic scene, the bishop, Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Becket, is getting ready for evening prayer. He tells the monks, open the doors to the cathedral. And they're like, well, see, there's some armed dudes out there who say they want you. And he's like, open the doors, it's time for prayer. They come in and murder a monk who tries to defend the archbishop and then kill the archbishop there in the altar of the cathedral. Nod your head if you've heard this story before. You've heard it in this room before, haven't you? I was like, fine, I'll nod. I don't remember. You're a bad liar. Well, now you've heard it. That was the classic picture in the English mind of the clash between church and state and the tension when you have a sovereign king and everyone is a subject of the king, even the clergy. But you have this ecclesiastical system, and these are all baptized Christians under the authority of the church, even the king. So who's really in charge of whom? And so that tension has been there for hundreds of years before the Reformation. At the Reformation, it's come to a head in its own ways, as, you know, Henry VIII wants a Reformation. Not all the bishops wanted a Reformation. Well, what are you going to do? We have to submit to the king. Yeah, but we're supposed to submit to the Pope. Well, what does the Archbishop of Canterbury think? Well, he's the king's man. It doesn't matter what he thinks. What does the Pope think? Well, we're not under the Pope anymore. And so you have all of these issues up for grabs. Who's in charge of whom? And so they did feel the need to make it clear that the power of the civil magistrate extends to all men, as well clergy as laity, in all things temporal. So your bishop or your priest commit a civil crime, is it heard in the ecclesiastical court or the civil court? The civil court. We talked about this a bit before, the worldwide tragedy in the Roman Catholic Church, where it was, I am not privy to the councils of Catholic bishops, but when the same mistaken strategy is used in every nation on the globe, it must have been a strategy conceived at a pretty high level, huh? And all around the Catholic world, we find that priests abused young men, and sometimes young boys, very rarely young girls. And instead of being brought up on charges, it was handled ecclesiastically, not civilly, ecclesiastically, and that go figure, made room for abuse, where serious crimes were not taken seriously in order to protect the clergy, not the laity. And so, in the United States, some dioceses were rife with this sort of abuse over periods of decades. Dioceses have gone bankrupt, paying out in settlements as this has come out. And now it is really clear, if your priest is accused of abuse, you will alert the bishop and you will call the cops so that civil matters can be handled civilly and ecclesiastical matters can be handled ecclesiastically and there not be room for corruption. We spelled that out right here at the beginning in the Articles of Religion. The power of the civil magistrate, so far as temporal things, earthly things, worldly things, political things, non-church things, secular stuff, are under the authority of the magistrates, clergy and laity both. That was a very jangled sentence. Pardon my grammar. But they have no authority in spiritual things, things purely spiritual. So were we clever Americans the first people to come up with the idea of a separation between church and state? No, Europe had been wrestling with those issues for hundreds of years. Now, we went the further step of saying Congress will not establish a religion. Notice that's the only thing they said. That's the only kind of separation of church and state our Constitution actually demands. It doesn't say that the government can't engage in religious speech. It doesn't even say the states can't have established churches. They all did at the beginning. The Episcopal Church was the established church in Virginia. It just said Congress can't make an establishment of religion or do anything to prohibit the free exercise of religion. Separation of church and state doctrine has come a long way from what the founders intended. But the founders weren't coming up with this as a brand new, lightning bolt from the sky. They were the inheritors of the age-old question of what's the relationship between civil and ecclesial authority. And they wanted to make sure early on in the Reformation that the clergy understands that they're under the civil magistrate in all things temporal. But within the memory of Henry VIII and all that went down there, and Bloody Mary and all that went down there, but the civil magistrate has no authority in things purely spiritual. Now, I am no fan of Henry VIII. I wish that we had had something else as the catalyst for the Church of England's breaking away from Rome. But for everybody, it's like, oh, Anglicans believed that the king was the head of the church. To a point, he's the head of the realm and the church is in the realm. But they did not believe that the monarch had authority over things purely spiritual. Only the church does. And so there was that limitation from the beginning. The monarch does not have authority except in things temporal. The magistrate handles the things that are civil, and the church handles the things that are spiritual. And we hold it to be the duty of all men who are professors of the gospel to pay respectful obedience to the civil authority regularly and legitimately constituted. Yes. We were in a tricky spot then in North Carolina in 2020, and I'm glad we were in North Carolina and not in Virginia, where it was much, much harder on churches. I did not believe that the governor had the right to limit the size of gatherings in the churches, and that he had overstepped his legal authority. But we respected that authority anyway and limited our gatherings to 10 people at a time. Some churches, believing that he had overstepped his authority, gathered with more people than that anyway. Those people violated this principle, because those questions are to be settled in the courts, and that takes time. It's not for individuals to determine when the executive has overreached in his authority. It is for the courts to decide that. It is for the people to take the case to the courts. So we obeyed the civil magistrate in limiting our numbers. Now, had the governor said that churches could not gather, we'd have worshiped anyway. Because that's clearly enough a breach of his authority and would be a commandment for us to break the command of God. And we always obey the commands of God. Say what?
Am I right to remember they did that in some other states?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And folk broke the law. We must gather for worship. We must come to Holy Communion. No one has the authority to tell us not to do that. They have the authority to limit our numbers. They have the authority, perhaps, to make us mask and things like that, maybe. That's a questionable one. What you do with your face in worship, is that a civil issue or a spiritual issue? I don't know. I wouldn't have made anybody mask. We did two services quite a few weeks, yeah. Yep. And we baptized Micah in the parking lot between the two services, because more than 10 people needed to be there for that baptism. So we had a service with our 10 people, had a service with 29 people spread out in the parking lot, and then had our service with 10 people and made it work. Those were tough days. What he asked us to do, we could reasonably comply with. And so we complied reasonably. Had he made so unreasonable a demand that we could not follow it without breaking the law of God, I would have defied the governor's orders. I would not have faulted any of you for staying home, but I'd have been here doing my job, and they could have arrested my tail. I thought about it long and hard and had to determine within myself where the limits were. So yeah, COVID did raise a lot of those kinds of questions for us, where civil magistrates did reach into things that are spiritual. Yes?
Have all of the congregations, is everybody using wine now again? Or no?
Everyone in our diocese is.
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah. Yes. And all in our diocese have gone back to some use of wine. Not all have gone back to the common cup, and that grieves me.
Okay.
That grieves me quite a bit.
Because I don't think many Roman Catholic congregations are using wine.
They're not. Roman Catholic churches now very rarely, to my understanding, from what I've been told, very rarely offers the cup these days. When they do, the priest may intinct and put the host directly onto the tongue. But the Roman canons do not require that they offer the communion in both kinds, so they get away with that. I was really bugged by Anglican parishes that only gave bread. We had a whole Reformation over this stuff. We must offer it in both kinds, figure out a way to make it work. And some priests got very creative with that. One thing that I think is important to note in the language of this article, all men who are professors of the gospel have to pay respectful obedience. Christians in our culture tend to think that if you're being obedient, you don't have to be respectful. There's a lot they post online that's not respectful. Respectful obedience to the civil authority regularly and legitimately constituted. We owe our respectful obedience to legitimate civil authority. Which raises the question, well, are there some civil authorities that are no longer legitimate or that are not regularly constituted? Thus the whole revolution in this country, where we said, whoa, 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 whoa. We are subjects of our sovereign, but he is treating us outside of the law. He is violating his own office in treating us other than as subjects of the realm. We are under the same legal restraints of his office as every citizen in England. And to treat colonials on a different standard is what we would call unconstitutional. Therefore, he is no longer a regularly and legitimately constituted civil authority over us. And that was the justification for the revolution. Not everybody bought that. Not every Anglican bought that. And a lot of Anglicans had to go back to England. But the idea is it has to be a rightful civil authority. But this is all rooted in what Jesus said, isn't it? Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. You know, we get all bent out of shape about that. But when Jesus held up that coin and said, whose inscription is this? Oh, then it must be his. And Jesus was being hardcore there. He wasn't just saying, oh, then pay your taxes. It'd be like if I found a hoodie in the locker room and I look at the tag and it says Cullen, we'll give it back to Cullen. Oh, these coins, whose face and inscription is this? Oh, it's Caesar's? Give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. That doesn't just mean your taxes, that means all of it. Jesus was saying, hey, they ain't got nothing to do with the kingdom. They ain't got nothing to do with God. Why are you hoarding that? Why are you worried about that? That all belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Whew, that's a tough one. So this was important in the articles to let everybody know. Yes, the civil magistrate has authority over everybody in temporal things. No, the civil magistrate does not have authority over anything spiritual. Yes?
You don't want to get into this, I understand, but do you think based on this article that the revolutionaries did have a right to do what they did?
I'm torn.
I'm torn.
The beginnings of the revolution looked very different from different colonies' perspectives. And we have to keep in mind, we are in the United States as that is interpreted post-Civil War, where we are primarily a nation divided into states. And that's not how we thought before the Civil War. It's certainly not how the colonists thought about things. You were a subject of the crown. You were a citizen of your colony. And trade, military presence, and the treatment of colonists varied quite a bit from colony to colony. And so, oh yeah, Boston was a very different port than Charleston. And so you had a lot of the clearly egregious abuse of royal power in Massachusetts, in northern colonies, that you did not have in some of the southern colonies. And so South Carolina is dragging its heels going, I don't know about revolution. And you've got, you know, you've got the Washingtons and the Patrick Henrys in Virginia that, you know, everything's named after now. But Patrick Henry trying to persuade the Virginia legislature, look, you keep thinking we can put this off. The folks in Boston are saying we can't. So you can say, let's put this off. Let's wait for another day. But I'm hearing the cries of my brothers. And I see where this is headed. As for me, give me liberty or give me death. And everybody's gone, we might let you have that. They weren't convinced yet. So the revolution was very, it was difficult. And the more Anglican the colony, the less initial support there was for the revolution. Massachusetts wasn't an Anglican colony. There were Episcopalians there. But that's, you know, that's Congregationalist, that's Puritan.
It seems like I remember something like 30% of the people did not want the revolution.
Yeah. And there were a lot of places where those opposed initially outnumbered those who were for it. So yeah, that was a very complicated situation. So that was, and man, I can see arguments in all kinds of directions there. You know, just like with the COVID thing, North Carolina didn't have it that bad. My colleagues in other states found themselves unable to practice public worship as the civil power made unreasonable demands. And it's easy for me to say, oh, I would have gone to jail for you. Well, I wasn't in a state where I had to, so that's easy to say. I had in my mind pretty well determined what line I could not cross in obedience to man versus God, but I wasn't called upon to actually put legs to my resolution. There were other states where they were in really difficult situations there.
I find this kind of interesting because apparently today, not today, but the Roman Catholic Church is dealing with an issue in their school systems where a man has come out, a substitute teacher has come out homosexual and married now to a man. And so they're trying to tell him, I'm sorry, but because of our beliefs, you can no longer work with us.
Oh, yeah. I don't see how that, where is that? What state?
I'm not sure.
I'm surprised that situation would even make it to the courts at this point. The courts have been very consistent in recent years in ruling that a religious school is able to restrict employment on religious standards because the teachers in the schools represent an expression of the church's ministries. There was a Lutheran school a few years ago that set a major precedent for this. And I'm surprised there isn't any debate over that right now. It may come down to whether that school has consistently exercised its privilege and whether the situation with a homosexual teacher is discrimination based on their past treatment of employees. I'm not familiar with the case. But the courts have been very clear on our side that church employees and employees of church schools are considered ministers in a religious sense, not ordained clergy, but ministers in a religious sense. And you can discriminate in your hiring on the basis of belief and practice because of that. So, thank goodness. Yes?
Awesome, a little bit. Dave Ramsey, his bills, whatever, he makes his employees sign something that you can have sex outside of marriage. Years ago, someone found out that some of these employees were having sex
depends on how your business is set up. Is his a nonprofit?
I'm not sure.
If it's a for-profit business, it varies from state to state, and I'm no lawyer by any means. But there are, it is still possible in most settings, I believe, to have morality clauses in people's employment contracts. Even school employees, and we're state employees, if we engage in activities that are considered publicly immoral, what would that mean these days? They can discipline us, they can fire us. So like a colleague who was getting drunk at Tops games was reprimanded and threatened for that. No, I'm saying it happened. And I worry when all of that's going to get turned on school teachers. It's feasible right now that someone could say, oh, Paul Edgerton posts on Facebook things that indicate that he is clergy in a denomination that doesn't believe in abortion and doesn't ordain homosexuals. And it says in his contract that he won't post anything online that is disruptive to or makes it impossible for him to carry out his duties as a school teacher. My son is XYZ. My daughter is XYZ. I don't believe that with his public statements being out there for the students to see, he is able to treat my son, my daughter, my XYZ fairly, and therefore he should be fired. That'd be a tough legal case right there. We're already in a position where this stuff is just laying out there waiting to be litigated. May God protect us. That's tough stuff, Ryder. And we're gonna see difficulties in the next decades, I think, where Christians are having their jobs threatened left and right. I mean, remember, now so far there's good precedent in the courts to help us with that. The former chief of the fire department in Atlanta, who had self-published a book espousing the Christian ethics concerning sexuality and marriage, was fired because firefighters complained, well, if that's what he believes and his beliefs are public, he can't be trusted to employ and treat fairly homosexual employees of the fire department. And that went, I think, all the way to the Supreme Court in Georgia, and he was exonerated. He was fired inappropriately. But those precedents will need to be tested, I think. So anyway, there we go with that. Anything else before we move to the next one briefly? All right, of Christian men's goods which are not common. This is Article 38. The riches and goods of Christians are not common as touching the right title and possession of the same, as certain Anabaptists do falsely boast. We just put it right out there, didn't we? I'm looking at you, Anabaptists. Notwithstanding, every man ought of such things as he possesseth liberally to give alms to the poor according to his ability. A lot of the Anabaptists were so opposed to, they were opposed to everything. They were opposed to liturgy, they were opposed to sacrament, they were opposed to baptizing babies, they were opposed to any relationship between civil magistrate and ecclesial authority, and many of them were the precursors to socialism. And they formed communities where everybody held everything in common and worked on a socialist sort of economic basis. And this is the whole Church of England saying, that ain't necessary. The Anabaptists pointed, of course, to the example in the book of Acts, where it is said that they held their goods in common, but they never relinquished ownership over all of their goods. The text is very specific that when someone had extra, they sold it and gave the proceeds to the church to help the poor in the church. So people were still holding individual title to their goods, even in the example that they always gave from the book of Acts. So we told the Anabaptists, hey, Christians do hold on to their own goods. But that being said, notwithstanding, you ought to give of the things that you possess liberally to the poor according to your ability. So don't be stingy, but yet nobody has the authority to tell you you have to give up all your worldly goods and share everything with the poor. Now, Jesus looked at a man and told him to do that once, and if Jesus tells you to do it, have at it. But there's nothing in the scriptures commanding that as a necessary Christian good. We don't have many Christians claiming that anymore, so you don't hear much about this article. Anything come to mind in regards to that? Okay, so you get to keep your stuff. And the last article, 39 of A Christian Man's Oath. As we confess that vain and rash swearing is forbidden Christian men by our Lord Jesus Christ and James his apostle, so we judge that Christian religion does not prohibit, but that a man may swear when the magistrate requireth in cause of faith and charity, so it be done according to the prophet's teaching in justice, judgment, and truth. And this is really simple. The Bible says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by this thing or that thing. And so it is common for a lot of Christians to say, therefore, you cannot swear an oath. You cannot make a vow of any kind. Which St. Paul's activities with Timothy and regular Jewish practice at the time mitigates against. This is the article saying, look, you shouldn't vainly and rashly swear by things. I mean, I swear by the sun, I swear by the moon, swear to God. Swear to God, swear to God. Students, swear to God, swear to God. What?
Jephthah.
Yeah, don't pull a Jephthah. If we win the victory. No, don't do it. Don't pull a Jephthah. Poor stupid Jephthah. Don't you people read the Bible? In the book of Judges, there. I'm not a very nice pastor, am I? Our church is so small. There was a judge who swore rashly, if I win this battle, I will sacrifice to God the first thing that comes out of my house when I return. Because they used to keep the livestock in the living quarters. Oops. But the first thing that came out was his virgin daughter. And so the text tells us that she went about with the virgin daughters of Israel mourning, but it never quite tells us whether Jephthah kept his vow or not. It implies that he did, poor girl. But, I mean, not that anybody reading that in Judges should think that Yahweh finds acceptable the offering of one's virgin daughter to him. This was bad business all around. So, no rashly swearing by this, that, and the other. The scripture says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear by anything above or beneath. Just give a plain, honest answer. But that doesn't mean you can't be sworn in court. Now, I was raised by Pentecostals back when Pentecostals were quirky on a lot of things. Classical Pentecostals did not believe that you could make an oath in court. Pentecostals were told that if they came to you with the Bible and said, place your right, because we used to actually swear people in on physical Bibles right there in court. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. We were instructed not to swear, but to say, I affirm that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You couldn't swear it. I remember in college professors telling us that, it, you know, based on this scripture and this scripture and that scripture, it is sinful to swear an oath. If you're ever called into court, you affirm The founding professor of the college told us that when he had to testify in court, he would say, "I am a Christian man and I am bound in my conscience to the word of God, and therefore I affirm that I will tell the truth, blah, 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 blah," and whatever. And courts had no trouble with that. Okay, whatever, you affirmed it, get over yourself. But the Anglicans, they're reminded here, don't be like, swear to God, swear to God, swear by the sign, oh, I swear my love for you will never die, all that crap. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But this does not prohibit you from swearing when the magistrate requires it in the cause of faith and charity, if it's done according to the prophet's teaching and justice, judgment, and truth. You know, you're not denying your obligation as a Christian when the government says we require you to swear to tell the truth, or to swear that you will uphold the Constitution. For example, when you join the military, you have to swear an oath. When you become president, you have to swear an oath, so you have something to be impeached for later. And we don't say that that's an unchristian thing for folks to do, largely because the Anglican heritage looms larger in ceremonial affairs in this country than the Baptist and congregational traditions do. And so we have a history. Our Supreme Court Chief Justice will hold the Bible, and you have to put your hand on it and swear in front of the whole country. And nobody thinks, oh, they're going to hell now, because we've always understood that that's not the kind of swearing that Jesus and St. James are talking about. Yes. Well, yeah, in that oath, the key phrase is, so help me God. I am not capable of knowing the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God, you better help me. I can only tell the truth so far as I'm helped by God and so far as I intend to do so. So, yeah, I don't see anything in that sort of oath that, you know, I'm not saying I swear by God that I'm telling you the truth. Then if I've lied, God is false. I'm not swearing by, I'm swearing to. I can swear to God, so help me God. That's different than swearing by God. So we don't see an issue with that. So yeah, just some kind of housekeeping articles there at the end about people's relationship with the government. Nothing theological there that's too troubling to us. Yes, sir. Yes. The Anabaptists departed from Anglicanism. Anna meaning again. They were Anabaptist in that they insisted that in order to be a true Christian, if you were baptized as an infant, you have to be baptized again as an adult or someone who has reached the age of conscience. And so, the Anabaptist groups were more than just Puritans. They had separated from the Church of England to varying degrees of persecution by the government as a result. So yeah, and the Anabaptists made way for the Baptists. The Baptists descend from the Anabaptists. Anabaptist groups that we have in the United States, we trace most of them to Germanic origins, the Amish, the Mennonites, etc. Those are all Anabaptist groups. The Moravians are Anabaptists, I believe, sort of. Anyway, but Mennonites, Amish, I'm trying to think of any British descended Anabaptists left in our culture outside of the Baptist churches, and I can't think of any.
Why?
Because
if the Anabaptists, I mean, they are so much opposed to Catholic.
Oh, yeah.
And
Baptists did eventually break away from Anglicanism, which is, I love the irony of a good fundamentalist, independent, King James only Baptist church. I love that stuff. I love that stuff because that just makes me laugh. Because I'm like, hold on. You think the only English translation inspired by God is the one that was translated by baby baptizing body and blood of Jesus at the altar receiving, vestment wearing Anglicans? Okay. Sure. I mean, if one could explain to me how a church that by their confession is that apostate could be the church that produced, by God's grace and the activity of His Spirit, the perfect English translation of the Bible, I would love to hear that argument. That would be fascinating
and
to
that,
me.
That example was in my family, not direct family, but in my relatives.
Yeah, you just gotta wonder how people come to certain conclusions. All right. I think that's good for the evening, and we're done with the 39 articles. We will approach the Declaration of Principles on page 6.